Well, good morning. Thank you for joining us wherever you are right now. My name is Dave Heinrichs. I'm one of the pastors at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship, and it's just great to have you along. We are currently in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be continuing that today. Before we head in that, I just want to make a couple announcements. First of all, our Canadian conference is observing a week of prayer this week, and so if you would like to participate along with that, it's actually very fitting with what we're talking about in this morning's sermon. You can go to our website, and Pastor David has posted some details with some resources for this week of prayer. Also, there's going to be a gathering each day, I believe it's at 10 o'clock on Zoom, to gather with other people from our conference throughout our nation to pray together. I also want to remind you that each Sunday after the message and the worship time together, a number of us gather on Zoom. There's a link on our website for that so that we can get together and we can pray for our congregation, for the needs in our community, and just to fellowship with each other. And you are certainly welcome to be a part of that. Well, we're continuing, as I said, in our series in the Gospel of Mark. But before we do that, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how you amaze me. You are so good to us. And we pray that your kingdom would come not only in this world, but in our lives, Lord. We thank you how you provide for us. And we just ask that you would continue to give us what we need for today and help us to find satisfaction in that. To be content. God, I confess that my heart longs for more and other things. And we just pray, Lord, to help us to find satisfaction in you and just the needs needs that you meet in our lives. We ask you for your help with our struggles, particularly for the temptations that we face, the other idols that our hearts long for, and we pray that you would deliver us from those, Lord, and that you would protect us from the evil one. We know he seeks to cause chaos and to destroy, but you are the one who has come to bring your truth, to bear light on the darkness, and to give us life, and we thank you, Lord. So protect us, deliver us, and help us to have swift feet so that we can flee from temptation. We also ask you, God, that in your kindness that you would forgive us from our sins, but also in response to that, help us to forgive those who may have done wrong by us so that we may reflect the same mercy and grace that's bestowed upon us to others, that they might come to know this gracious and good God and find hope and salvation in Jesus as well. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to live as if your kingdom is already here, though it is here in part and not here in full. We pray that we would be known as kingdom people because we walk in the way of Jesus, and help us to walk faithfully until you return, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we are just a couple of weeks into this new year, 2021, and so people are probably still full of hope and keen to carry out their resolutions, right? Resolutions, things like watching less TV and reading more books, or eating more vegetables, and no French fries and potato chips, they don't count. Or how about this one, my personal favorite, getting more exercise. The whole point of these New Year's resolutions are to make these positive changes in our lives. There's things that we want to improve, or maybe even areas where we know we need to make wholesale changes. And it's hard, though. Change is always hard. I know in my own life I have tried to make these resolutions or these changes several times, and I start out really well, I give my good intentions, and then I can get sidetracked, or sometimes I'm totally derailed, and I totally abandon my resolution, and disappointingly, I am never able to obtain that change that I long for. And it's hard enough dealing with these kind of disappointments when it comes to things like good habits or our health. But it's another thing altogether when it comes to matters of faith. You see, if we've ever started out with good intentions with things like, you know, I want to improve my prayer life, or let's say this year I want to read through the entire Bible in the year, and we start out with these resolutions, but not only with those, if we fail, do we suffer with disappointment, but when it comes to matters of faith, there's always a good deal of guilt mixed in with those. And you know, people would say, well, we come to God as we are. And that's absolutely true, right? Like the old hymn says, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, I can come to him just as I am. And that's absolutely true. God accepts us and wants us to come to him just as we are. But once we come, the Bible makes it clear, God wants us to improve. He wants us to change, to become better. And that language, it's all over the New Testament, right? It says, take off the old self with its practices. Put on the new self, right? Which is being renewed. Be made new. Improve. Get better. You know, but I sometimes think, well, if cutting out snacking for me seems like impossible, like it's beyond my ability, well then becoming a more mature, faithful Christian, well that then really is impossible, isn't it? Well, the story we're looking at this morning, it reassures us that it's more than possible because Jesus transforms. Jesus transforms. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 29. He said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and must be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Well, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Well, in this account, we have two scenes, right? The first is the transfiguration on top of the mountain. The second is the exorcism at the bottom. But in these two scenes, I believe that we actually have five transformations. Five transformations that all center around Jesus. And the first of these transformations, well, it's the most obvious one. It's Jesus himself with his transfiguration. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always found this story to be very strange, and I've wondered to myself after reading it, what is this about? What's the point of that? You know, did Jesus need to come up on the mountain to somehow get recharged, and that's why he's like glowing white? Or maybe he needed to get some advice from Elijah and Moses. Or perhaps he just needed some affirmation from his father. You know, that voice that speaks to him out of the cloud that says, "I love you." Actually, I don't think that the transfiguration was for Jesus' sake at all. No, I think it was completely for the benefit of Peter and James and John. If you look closely at what the passage says, you'll see that this entire event, it's oriented towards them. It's all given to them. In verse 9:2, in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "He was transfigured before them." 9:4, "There appeared to them Elijah and Moses." 9:7, "The voice from the cloud said to them, 'This is my son, listen to him.'" Though Jesus is the one who's transfigured in this passage, this whole thing takes place ultimately to transform the disciples, particularly to transform their ideas about who Jesus is and how God's kingdom comes. It's given to transform their ideas of who Jesus is and how God's kingdom comes. Now, you might recall from the second half of Mark chapter 8 that Pastor David preached on last week that the disciples, they have some mixed up ideas about who Jesus is and how he's going to usher in God's kingdom, this kingdom he's been continuing to talk about since all the way back in Mark chapter 1. Jesus asks the disciples in chapter 8, verse 27, he says, "Who do people say I am?" And then he says, "What about you guys? What do you think about me? Who do you say I am?" And Peter, he seems to like get it spot on, right? He says, "Oh, you are the Messiah, right? You're God's Savior. You're the one who's going to rescue us all." Right on, Peter. But then, just a few verses later, when Jesus is talking about how he is going to have to suffer, how he'll be rejected, handed over, he's going to be killed, then all of a sudden, Peter takes him aside and he starts to rebuke him. Peter does this because he has no concept of a suffering Messiah. He has no concept of a suffering Messiah. He has been taught growing up all of his life that God's kingdom, when it comes, it's going to be this great triumph, right? So defeat, it's not even an option. But Peter also doesn't understand who it is that he's talking to. He may get it totally spot on that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's Israel's Savior, but he doesn't comprehend at this point in the journey that Jesus is God incarnate, that he is God made flesh. Otherwise, if he understood that, he wouldn't be rebuking Jesus. I think that Peter is the only being ever to have reprimanded God face to face. And yet God loves Peter enough to give him this unique opportunity here at the top of the mountain to be transformed. Think about this for a moment, because I think that this is really significant. I think some of us sometimes feel like somehow we are disqualified from following Jesus, or maybe disqualified from really being used by him because of something we've done, or maybe it's something that we continue to do. And yet Peter's story shows us that God is all about giving us another chance, other opportunities to change, because Jesus transforms. And so these three disciples, they are given a front row seat to the transfiguration so that they can have their minds changed, right? So they can comprehend who Jesus really is. Now, in the Old Testament, God was always envisioned as this shining brilliance, right? This great bright light. And here, the shimmering character of Jesus' clothing, right? It says that they were whiter than anybody could ever bleach them. They reflect this concept. Because Jesus, he is radiant with the glory of God because that's exactly who he is. Jesus is God. And the language here, it's apocalyptic, right? If you recall, that word means unveiling, to reveal. And that's just what's happening here, right? The curtain is being pulled back and the disciples are being given a fuller picture. They can finally see Jesus in a way they could never see him before. They can see Jesus for who he really is. And then Moses and Elijah appear. Now you may recall them from the Old Testament stories too, like nobody did miracles or mighty deeds like these two guys did, right? Like they are the greats in the nation's history. Moses, he delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. He even brought down the Ten Commandments. This guy, he parted the Red Sea, right? And Elijah, well, he stopped it raining in the land for many years, and then just with a prayer, it rained again. He brought people back to life from the dead. Like Elijah, it was foretold, would return one day to prepare the way for God's Messiah. I think that Moses and Elijah, they are here at this moment because they signal to the disciples and to us that this is a turning point. Their job was to lay the foundation, to prepare the way for the Messiah, and they did their job. You see, the law and the prophets, it was all leading up to this time. It pointed to Jesus. So job done. But their presence here on the mountain, it's more than just a passing of the baton. It's a signal of the end. What Moses and Elijah, they had been working for this whole time, the coming of God's kingdom, which Jesus has now set in motion. Moses and Elijah, they were vital for preparing the way. And they're great, but they're not dazzling. They don't shine brilliantly here in the scene on top of the mountain because they are not on par with God's Son. You see, they can't finish the job. Only Jesus can do that. And Peter, he sees all of this and he pipes up making a suggestion. He's like, hey, it's good for us to be here. Let's throw up a few tents, one for each of you guys, right? And it says that he didn't know what to say because they were so frightened. And we read this and we think, ah, there goes Peter again, shooting his mouth off, looking like a fool, right? What does he think? They're going to have a camp out? Maybe he sends John down to get some supplies for some s'mores. But though Peter misunderstands all that this moment represents, I think he understands a lot more than we give him credit for. If you remember after the Exodus from Egypt, God's people, they wandered the desert for 40 years. And while they were doing this wandering, they lived in tents. But if you recall, there was also another tent that traveled with them. This tent was called the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God said that he would be present with them there. In the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, right with the people in their camp. And so the nation of Israel, after they finally got into the promised land and for years later, they would commemorate that time with the Feast of Tabernacles. They would celebrate that time where God traveled with them. He was right there in the camp. But this celebration, it didn't only honor the past, but it had significant meaning for their hope for the future. The hope was when God's kingdom would come and finally bring deliverance, that God would once again pitch his tent among his people in those last days. And so here, when Peter proposes to build these three shelters, he's thinking, hey, the fulfillment of God's promised glory, it's here. It's come right now on top of the mountain. And on one hand, he is totally right. Because in Jesus, God is right there. He is living amongst his people in Jesus, and God is bringing that final deliverance. But where Peter's got it wrong is that this is only the beginning of the end. Because he's also forgotten everything that Jesus has just told him about how glory would not come until the Son of Man would suffer, would be rejected, killed, and rose again. The transfiguration, it was given to these three disciples in order to transform their minds. Remember, their idea of who Jesus was, the idea of how God's kingdom would come. And though they have a far better understanding of Jesus' divinity right now, they continue to struggle to wrap their minds around God's kingdom coming through suffering, not conquest. By bearing a cross, not triumphing over one's enemies. And we see that this lack of understanding, it continues in their conversation as they descend the mountain. Verse 9 says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, well, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Now, first of all, it's not as if the disciples didn't understand what rising from the dead meant. They knew all about resurrection. They believed in it. It's just that they thought that it was going to happen to everyone at the same time at the end. They still didn't understand that Jesus would have to do it first, even though he has told them this already a few times. It's the same ignorance that leads them to their second question when they say, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? It's clear from the book of Malachi that God sends a prophet in the spirit of Elijah to make way for the Messiah. But again, the disciples, they're thinking in terms of success and not suffering. Because if they had any concept of suffering as a path to glory, then they could have seen that John the Baptist was the one who fulfills those prophecies. As Jesus, he alludes to that here, but he makes it perfectly clear in Matthew's account of the transfiguration. If you want to see, you can turn there later. But in the disciples' minds, John's death, his reprehensible beheading, this disqualifies him from being the great prophet. There's no way John could be the prophet who comes in the spirit of Elijah, because look, he's dead. And if Jesus is the Messiah, well, then it doesn't appear that Elijah did come first. Again, though these three have a better understanding of who Jesus really is from this experience on top of the mountain, their history and the triumphant tone of this moment, it has wiped Jesus' talk about suffering and death completely from their minds. But it is still on the forefront of Christ's mind. You can hear it when he responds to them. He says, to be sure, Elijah does come first. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? He brings it up again to them. Well, I said in the beginning that this account has five transformations, right? So the first one is Jesus' transfiguration, revealing his divinity. And I think in the grand scheme of things, at least especially for us and maybe Mark's audience, that this is the least surprising of all the transformations. And at the least transformative too, because it just revealed who Jesus already is. Jesus doesn't need to change. He's perfect. He's God. Now the second transformation is in the minds of these three disciples. The transfiguration has now given them a better understanding of who Jesus really is, his divinity, but they are not there yet. They still can't make sense of what suffering has to do with God's plans. And I think that many of us We struggle with this kind of thing too. You know, we go through some suffering in our life and we think, what's the point of that? Or perhaps God has abandoned us. Or maybe there's other things in God's word that we struggle to comprehend or we have a hard time believing. I think just like it is for these three disciples, further change for ourselves is needed too. More understanding is what we need. But you know, that's okay. God tells these three how they can obtain further understanding. It says in verse 7 that a voice came from the cloud and said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Listen to him. You see, it's through listening to God's son that we gain understanding because Jesus transforms. Well, the scene shifts. The disciples who weren't invited up to the mountain are seen arguing with the teachers of the law. And Jesus, he comes down and he says, "Hey, what's going on here?" And a man tells him it's because they couldn't cast an evil spirit out of his son whom he had brought to see Jesus. But then when Jesus wasn't available, it's suggested that the disciples, they should take a crack at it, right? Because, you know, they have done this kind of thing before. If you remember a couple chapters back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends his disciples out and gives them authority to heal, drive out demons, to teach about the kingdom. And they go do it and they have great success. And they come back and say, "Hey, it all went well for us." And so they tried to do the same thing here, the same thing they did last time, but nothing works. And here's the thing, it's not just the disciples who are trying. The teachers of the law are there. The old guard, right? The ones that everybody used to go to for this kind of thing before Jesus and his disciples showed up on the scene. And they're telling the disciples, "Hey, look, you're doing it all wrong. There's a certain way to do these things. You have to know the right procedure. You have to quote the right verses. And you really need to speak in someone's name, someone great, someone with a lot of authority, like Moses, right? So like you say to the demon, 'I command you in the name of Moses to be gone.' Like you've got to do it like that." They have their procedures to get rid of the demons, but it doesn't work too. And, you know, it only causes an argument to break out now between the disciples and these teachers of the law. And you can just see the dad. He's standing there on the sidelines while they're arguing, and he is just sinking lower and lower and lower into despair, right? He has been struggling for years to get help for his son. And, you know, bringing him to Jesus here, this was his last hope. And now he's doubting whether his son's condition will ever change, doubting whether his prayers will ever be answered. You know, as a parent, there's no more vulnerable spot than when it comes to our children. And so you can just feel this dad's desperation, the despair he's sinking into. When Jesus hears what's going on, he says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the child to me." And we read this and we're like, "Whoa, Jesus, you seem frustrated." And I think Jesus is frustrated. I think he's frustrated because this boy continues to suffer while the adults just stand around and argue about what the right procedure is. And the dad says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us, help us." And I think we can read that, and it's very easy to misunderstand his plea. We often think he's just struggling to believe whether or not Jesus has the ability to help him. Like maybe we would suggest, "Hey, you should have been up on top of that mountain with those other three disciples. Then you would have seen who Jesus really is. Then you would know he can absolutely do it." But if the dad didn't think Jesus could do it, why did he show up that day? See, I think there's more going on. I think more than this, the dad has been suffering for so long. He has suffered so many disappointments. He feels like such a failure. It's not that he believes God can't do it. But I think he really struggles to believe whether Jesus is willing to help him. Does God want to help me with this? And you can hear it in his request when he says, "Take pity, help us." And I think the struggles that he has with this, the doubts that he has, they're similar to the doubts and struggles that I have, my own, where I feel like there's got to be something defective about me, about my faith and my prayers, because why wouldn't God have done something by now? Because it can't be because he's not able to. It must be because I'm not good enough or I'm not worthy. Have you ever felt like that? I have. And then Jesus responds to him, "If you can, everything's possible for the one who believes." And I think we get Jesus wrong here too sometimes when we read this. I don't think Jesus, like, he's just criticizing this man's lack of faith. Like, if you can, like, somehow Jesus is offended that this dad struggles to believe that Jesus can heal his son. No, I actually think Jesus is offering him a lifeline. He's offering to not only help the boy, but to rescue the dad, right? To transform his doubts and his despairs that threaten to undo him. Because this is what Jesus does, right? He transforms. Jesus throws out this lifeline when he says, "Listen, everything is possible for the one who believes." And by doing that, he is just inviting the dad to take hold of it. And he does. He grabs this rescue rope with both hands, right? And he says one of my favorite lines in the entire Bible. He says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And it's honest. And it's beautiful. When he shouts, "I do believe," it's like this involuntary reflex. He just can't help himself. And it's hopeful, right? And it's desperate. And you can hear in his voice how much he wants this to be true. "I do believe." And then the second part, "Help me overcome my unbelief." It's a confession of what he knows is absolutely true about himself. He does struggle with unbelief. But who better to go to with our struggles and doubts than to Jesus? Who else can transform them like Jesus can? You know, I spoke to our youth about this story at Student Ministries on Wednesday night. And afterwards, I got a text that said, "I struggle with this one a lot, as I feel if I voice my unbeliefs, like, I could break someone else." Oh, and I totally get that. Totally get that. Not only do we struggle to confess our, admit our doubts to ourselves, but we have such a hard time confessing them out in the open because, well, we don't want to cause anybody else to stumble. We don't want anybody else to struggle with these doubts that we have because we know how hard it is. And yet, in my experience, more often than not, others are just so relieved to hear that it's not just them. That others have a hard time believing too in some things. Others struggle not doubting that, you know, will God hear my prayers? Will he really fix this thing in my life? Will he help me with my children and what they're going through? And I know we all wrestle with doubts. But we either give in to them or give them up. We either give in to them or give them up. If we give in to our doubts, then they will rule our lives. You see, they too can transform us. They can prevent us from praying because we believe they won't work. They can rob us from all hope. And they don't just stop us from believing, you know, they cause us to believe other things. They cause us to believe things like either God can't help us or he doesn't want to, because he won't. But if we give them up, if we give them up to Jesus, just like the dad in this story does, by acknowledging in them and confessing them and then asking Jesus to help us overcome our doubts, well, then he can transform us and perhaps transform those others around us who who know that we're struggling with them, and they can be transformed too, because they can then see how God is helping us to overcome. So there was five transformations taking place in this story, right? Jesus and the three disciples on top of the mountain. And here we see the third and fourth transformations to take place that day. They were the boy and his father, right? Jesus transforms the boy's life by rescuing him from this demon possession, from his convulsions, but also this father with his emotional and spiritual wounds that he's been suffering from, the pain of failure, living with these doubts and thinking that he's all alone. Jesus rescues him from that. You know, the other thing about faith, it's not just on us to grow and mature in our faith. It's not just solely our responsibility. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then Philippians 1:6, it says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. This means that Jesus is not only the one whom we base our faith on, but the Bible says he is the one who transforms it. He's going to take what little faith and belief we have, no matter how weak or how feeble it may seem, and he will continue to shape it and mold it and strengthen it until one day it will be completely unrecognizable, because it will be transformed. When we are there with him in his kingdom come in full, it will be perfect, just like his. That's one day. That's not this day. Until then, we will continue to wrestle with our struggles, with our doubts, with unbelief. And our job isn't to deny that we have them, but our job is to persevere, not to give in, but to give them up to Jesus and let him transform them. Let him transform you. Well, the final and fifth transformation that we see in this morning's account is the remaining disciples who attempted to heal the boy, but they failed. They asked Jesus in privately, well, why couldn't we drive the demon out? And he said, this kind can only come out by prayer. I think in the very question that they asked Jesus, their emphasis, why couldn't we drive it out, it betrays their longing to rely on their own skill and power. Maybe they wondered, right, if there was something wrong with their technique that made things go awry. And I'm not quite sure what the disciples did or how they tried to exercise this evil spirit. But it's shocking to me. It's shocking to me that they tried to do this without praying. But then I think about that. And I think, you know what? That's just like me. Often, I try to go about getting solutions to my own problems in the very same way, without really praying. Oh, sure, I may let God know this is what's going on, and here's how I would like you to fix the situation, to resolve things. Well, in the meantime, I make my own contingency plan, you know, the one I'm really banking on. Or, like the disciples, I go back to what worked last time. And I don't really live my life as if prayer is going to work. In fact, I live it like it's unlikely to work. And there's a lot of presumption in living this way. But I think what's at the heart of it is a couple things. First, I think there's this belief that I can make it on my own. Or as some Christians like to say, you know, God helps those who help themselves, which is nowhere to be found in the Bible. And I also think that it's a deeply rooted doubt within me that my prayers are really effective. Like perhaps if I got someone who's more spiritual than me to come alongside of me, or someone who's a really great prayer to pray these things, then, you know, that might work, but I really doubt that my prayers will be answered, not because of God, but because of me, right? Because of who I am and how I have failed and how feeble I am. But here's the thing about prayer and about faith. It is not about us. It is about the one in whom we have faith. It's about the one who we are praying to. It's all about Jesus, who wants to transform us and our situations. He is so powerful and faithful. He's so full of mercy and loving kindness. Jesus loves you far more than you could possibly imagine. And you know, this might be tough for us to hear, but when it comes to faith, you cannot help yourself. You can't make it on your own. But the good news is that Jesus will not only help you, he wants to transform you. He can transform your mind and give you greater understanding, just like he did with the disciples on top of the mountain that day. Jesus can deliver you from evil, from things that are oppressing in your life, from painful situations, just like he did for that boy. If we give over our doubts to Jesus, if we confess them to him, he can then transform our emotional and spiritual baggage, you know, and take our failures, and he can transform those into testimonies of his victory and his faithfulness, just like he did for the dad that day. And if we allow him to, he can even transform our prayer lives, even with a simple prayer like, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. I introduced this message this morning, talk about those New Year's resolutions, right? Things we put in place with our hope to improve, to change, to get better, right? And especially talking about in the areas of our faith. You know, it may not be the very beginning of the year anymore, but it's not too late to make this a priority, to give this a shot. Or maybe this was your resolution and you've already failed at it. But you know what? It's not too late to try again. Remember Peter's story. He failed miserably and yet he's given the front row seat to one of the greatest spectacles ever. I would encourage us to prioritize coming to Jesus. Remember what verse 7 says, right? Like, this is the Son. Listen to him, right? And so we can listen to him. We can bring him all of our misunderstanding, our troubles, our doubts and fears. And we can ask him, Jesus, will you transform them? Or better yet, Jesus, will you transform me? Let's pray. Worship team, you can come up. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this account in the Bible. We thank you so much for your transforming life, that you are a powerful God who loves people. And so I pray, Lord, would you give us greater and more testimonies in our community and in our life about your transforming power. And we give you all the praise and glory for it because you are good. We love you so much. We thank you that you loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.